morning we come to verse 5 in our study of Ephesians of the second chapter, but I want us to read beginning at verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You that Your Word is truth and that You sanctify Your people with the truth. We pray that this morning You would teach us, Lord. We thank You for the Holy Spirit and His ministry in Your people and His ministry toward the lost as, Lord, He takes Your gospel and draws sinners to Your Son. Father, we desire to love You and worship You both by the way that we preach this sermon and by the way that we receive it. And so by Your grace, Lord, may You help us to handle Your Word both in the teaching of it and in the receiving of it in a way that pleases and honors You. We ask that You would magnify Your great name, Lord, Your great person in our midst this morning, that we might truly see You as You are and understand what You've done for us as Your people. We do especially pray for the lost here with us this morning that, Lord, today they would hear the voice of the Son of God through the gospel preached and recognize their need for Jesus. We pray all of this today in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday we looked at a great contrast, a major transition here in this second chapter of Ephesians. In the first three verses we have a description of mankind as we really are, mankind as we were born into this world, what our natural condition is from birth. We're told in verse 1 that we were born into this world spiritually dead, alive physically, alive to sin, alive to the world, but dead toward God. And we were dead in the midst of trespasses and sins. We're told in verses 2 and 3 that we were born slaves, slave to the world system. He says, you formerly walked according to the course of this world, a slave to Satan. He says, according to the prince of the power of the air, a slave to a spirit of rebellion and disobedience. He says, according to the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience, a slave to indwelling sin. He says in verse 3, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So we were born dead, we were born driven, slaves. And in verse 3 we're told that we were born doomed. He says we were by nature, you could say by birth, children of wrath, even as the rest of the world is right now. You see, if you're not in Christ, if you're not a Christian, this is not your past condition, this is your present condition. This is only a past condition for people who know Christ. But if you don't know Christ this morning, today, the Bible says, God says you are dead, you are driven, and you are doomed. But Paul, writing to Christians, wants us to know this is no longer the case with us. And so in verse 4, he goes from who we were to who we are, and he does it with this great transition, two words. He says, but God. There, you see, is the explanation for who you are now, Christian. There, in those two words, is condensed everything we have to preach to a lost world. But God. We're told in verse 4, who accomplishes salvation. God accomplishes salvation. We're told in verse 4, why He has done it. What motivated God to save sinners? We're told in verse 4, it's because of His mercy. It's because of His great love. We're told in verse 5, it's because of His grace. By grace you have been saved. We're told the same in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. Who is the one who accomplishes salvation? God and God alone. Why has God done it? Because of His mercy, because of His great love, because of His grace. Now we come to verse 5. And we're told how He does it. Now understand something right away. Paul is writing to Christians. His interest here in Ephesians 2, verses 5 through 7, his interest is not evangelism. Now, there are other texts for that where we're told how to become a Christian. That's not what he has in mind here. We're not told in verses 5 through 7 how to become a Christian. But we are told in verses 5 through 7 how God saves sinners, how salvation is accomplished. And what we're told is that God has done all of this in union with His Son. Verses 5 through 7 tell us about the believer's union with Jesus Christ. And today, this morning and tonight, I want us to understand this doctrine. This is a doctrine that is greatly emphasized in the New Testament. In fact, it may be the chief doctrine emphasized in the New Testament, yet it is also probably the most neglected doctrine in our churches today. Outside of perhaps the doctrine of election and predestination, our churches neglect to teach thoroughly this doctrine of our union with Christ. And so this morning and tonight, I want us to understand it. There are three things we'll look at together today. Two of them this morning. Tonight we'll come back and look at the third. Number one, we're going to look at how should we view these verses, verses 5 through 7. How should we view these verses? And I'm going to talk to you about two ways that we can look at these verses this morning. The first one I'll present is not what we believe about it, but I do want to present it to you because it is commonly taught today. And then we'll come to the second view after that. How are we to view these verses? Second, we're going to talk about what exactly they teach. Once we understand how we're to look at them, then we have to ask, well, what doctrine is being taught here? What truth is being communicated here? And then third, tonight we'll come back and ask, now what are the practical results of the truths taught in these verses? What, from the experiential side, as we look at our lives today as Christians, what do these truths teach us about our present experience as a Christian? We'll see that tonight. So number one, how are we to view these verses? Second, what exactly do they teach? Third, what are the results communicated through these truths? Now we begin this morning with this first thing. How are we to look at these verses? And there are two ways we could look at them. And let me introduce you first to one that I don't believe is correct, but it's commonly taught today. And that is, when you look at verses 5 through 7, the idea is you should see them as a purely objective view of our union with Christ. That is, you see them in a purely objective way. They describe things that are outside your experience. They describe things that you're not experiencing today. They describe things that are all in the future. But verses 5 through 7 would speak of your present legal standing with God. And this is commonly taught. For example, when it says in verse 5 that God made us alive together with Christ, they would say that legally, in terms of your standing with God, you have been promised a resurrected body. And God speaks of it as though it's a past reality because in terms of the sureness of it, it's finished. This is something that belongs to the Christian. He speaks of it in a past tense way just to affirm and to magnify the fact that it really is yours, but the experience of it awaits you in the future. One day you'll have a resurrected body, and that's what verse 5 is talking about. Verse 6, He raised us up with Him, seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. One day you will be seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Speaks of it as having already occurred, to make clear that this is a sure thing for you, but the experience of it awaits you in the future. Verse 7, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. One day, when you are with Christ in heaven, God will shower upon you all of His grace and kindness, and you will be forever a trophy of the grace and kindness of God. You will be a demonstration of God's grace and kindness. It all awaits you in the future. This is how they say we should look at these verses. All of it outside our experience, all of it having to do with the future, none of it speaking about your present condition, your present experience as a Christian. Now, I want to affirm, so you'll be clear, what they say about our future is true. I mean, one day you will be given a resurrected body. One day you will be raised from the dead physically, just as Christ was. And one day you and I will be seated, if you're a believer, we will be seated with Christ in the heavenly places. There's no doubt about that. And there's no doubt about the fact that we will forever be on display as a demonstration of God's grace and kindness and mercy. No doubt about that. And there's no doubt that forever we will experience and receive from God grace and kindness and mercy. There's no doubt about that. But what I do want to say is, if that is purely and strictly how you understand these verses, I believe you have missed the point. And I believe you misinterpreted them. I agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones when he says that if this is the only way in which we take these verses, we have seriously misinterpreted them. I agree. Now, right away, when I say that I disagree that this is all purely objective and it's all purely future, two questions I've got to answer. Number one, why do I say that? And number two, if this is not all purely to be seen in an objective sense, how are we to understand it in a subjective sense? If these verses, as I'm going to suggest in a moment, if these verses talk about our present experience as Christians, in what way could it be said that we've been raised up with Christ, seated with Him in the heavenly places, and all of that? How can that apply to our present experience? So let me answer that. Let's start with the first one. Why do I say that it's not purely objective and it's not all about the future? Two reasons. One, I want you to notice that that would go against the entire context that we're in right now in Ephesians chapter 2. Everything we have seen up to this point has to do with your experience as a Christian. For example, in verse 1 when he says you were dead in your trespasses and sins, it ought to be clear to us that that is not just some legal statement. It's not just that you were legally dead, so to speak, that you were legally separated from God. If you look back, if you're a Christian and you can look back at who you were, what your old life was, can't you agree this morning that the fact you were dead spiritually, it had to do with your experience? You weren't aware of God. You weren't thinking about God. Your heart wasn't set on God. You weren't pursuing God. You were dead toward God. That wasn't just legal. That was experiential. And when he says in verse 2 that you formerly walked according to the course of this world, that's not legal. That talks about how you were living. What course you were walking. That's experiential. And when he says that you lived according to the prince of the power of the air, that's not just legal. You can look back now on your old life and you can see how Satan, sometimes overtly and subtly, sometimes subtly, how he was informing you, how he was directing you, how you lived according to the ways of the devil, of Satan. That's experiential. And when he says that you once walked according to a spirit, get this, that is even now working in the sons of disobedience. That's not legal. That's experiential. And when he says that you lived according to the lust of your flesh, and when he says that you indulged the desires of your flesh and of your mind, that wasn't legal, that's experiential. And so when he says, now here is who you were, and he comes to this great transition, but God, rich in mercy and grace, and here now is who you are, understand, he's not going from experiential to purely legal. No, he's telling you who you were experientially, and now who you are experientially. The whole context speaks of our present experience. But in addition to that, here's another reason why I say this. Notice all the words that he uses and what the tense of those words is. What the tenses are. Notice this. He says in verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Not will make us alive. Made us alive together with Christ. This is something that has already happened in your life. He says in the next statement, by grace, now notice this, you have been saved. You have been saved. This is something that has already happened to you, Christian. And then when he says, verse 6, he raised us up with him. Notice it is in the past tense. He raised us up. This has already happened. He seated us with him, verse 6. This has already happened, past tense. He seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now in verse 7, he moves to the future tense in order that in the ages to come. So God has done a present work that no doubt has future results, a present work that includes a future purpose. But he returns to the present in verse 8, for by grace, using a past tense, you have been saved through faith. So the whole context up to this point is you were dead, you were driven, you were doomed. This is your experience, but God intervened. Now you've been made alive, you've been raised up, you've been seated with Christ. In order that in the ages to come, you're going to show forth and you're going to experience the grace, mercy, and kindness of God. For by grace you have been saved, Christian. You are born again now. You are saved now. This is not just legal. This is experiential. By the way, there's one other evidence I could give you. We never need to study the Bible in the present and forget where we've been in our past study. Every time we study the Bible, we need to not only know where we are, but where we've come from. And remember how we arrived at chapter 2. We arrived there with Paul praying for Christians. And what's he praying for us? What's he praying for Christian people? That God would enlighten the eyes of our heart so that we would have a God-given understanding of what our salvation is. And specifically, at the end of chapter 1, he's praying that you and I would understand that Christians are explained by nothing less than the almighty power of God. That we would understand what kind of power it is that has brought us into this Christian life and what kind of power it is that is presently, get this, presently at work in your Christian life. Look at verse 18 of chapter 1. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling? What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? Do you notice in verse 19? It doesn't say what will be the surpassing greatness of His power. It doesn't even say what was the surpassing greatness of His power. It says what is in the present. The surpassing greatness of the power of God toward us, within us, who believe. God is telling us about the power that's at work in your life right now, Christian, right now. What kind of power is it? He says in verse 19, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Paul says, Lord, would You show them that the power that is presently at work in their life right now is the very same power that raised Your Son from the grave and raised Him up to the heavens and sat Him down at the right hand of the Father. So when you talk about chapter 1, you're talking about, Lord, show them the power that's working in them right now. When you talk about the first part of chapter 2, being dead, being a slave, and being doomed, that all had to do with our experience. So when he comes to the transition and the contrast, and talks about us being made alive and raised up and sat down, I don't think he's moved from experience to purely objective and legal. I think he's moving from experience to experience. from who you were to who you are. I want to say it again so you don't miss it. Everything they say about those objective truths, everything they say about our future is true. Praise the Lord that I'm not saved today based upon my feelings. Praise the Lord that salvation is based on facts that are outside of us, that are stable, that are settled. Praise the Lord for that. But that is not His primary purpose here. His primary purpose is to tell you what is true of you right now. You say, well, okay, if that's the case, then how am I to understand these verses? I mean, it's obvious I'm not physically seated in heaven with Christ. How am I to understand these verses? I think it's as simple as this. Paul is wanting us to know, the Holy Spirit is wanting us to know, that what happened with Christ physically is comparable to what has happened to you spiritually. It's that simple. Christ was dead. When they took Him down off of that cross, He was physically dead. No one could deny that or doubt that. They put Him in a tomb. Well, listen, Christian, you were spiritually dead. Just as dead. God the Father raised His Son by His power from the grave. Christian, just as surely as Christ was raised from the grave physically, don't you know you have been raised from the dead spiritually? God has made you alive together with His Son. And then after Christ was raised from the dead physically, His task regarding sin, the reason for His first coming into this world, was complete, was finished. And so He ascended out of this world, and He has sat down at the right hand of the Father, and He is now in another realm. And His work regarding sin is complete, and He will never come to this earth the same way He did the first time. He will come to this earth a second time, physically, bodily, on this earth, yes, but His purpose will be different. He finished what He had to do with sin. And so now that chapter is closed. It is closed. And now forever He lives unto the Father. We're going to see this tonight in the book of Romans. That's the neat thing about having the truth. It's consistent all throughout the New Testament. And so that chapter is done. Now He lives unto the Father. Guess what? Since you've been raised from the dead spiritually, you have now been transported. You've been transferred into a new realm. You live in a new kingdom. You belong to a new family. And you can never again be who you were. That chapter is closed. It is finished. You have sat down with Jesus Christ. You have a new life. And you can never go back to who you were. That's what He's stressing in these verses. There are other passages that stress your resurrection and stress all of those things. But that's not what this passage has in mind. This is telling you, but God, here is what God has done in your life. So how should we view these verses? As having an objective element in them, but primarily it's about a subjective thing. It's about your experience. It's about what is true of you right now as a Christian. Now that brings us to our second point this morning. What exactly then are these verses teaching us? And I've alluded to it, but let me get specific. Let's hone in on this. What exactly are these verses teaching us? Well, what they're teaching us is how God has done this great work of salvation in us. I mean, we've been raised from the dead. We've been given a new life. We've been transferred into a new kingdom, a new family. Our life will never be the same again. How did the Lord do this? How did He do this? And the answer is, He did it together with His Son. He did it through union with Christ. Now let me pause here and insert another important just thought about doctrine and about studying the Bible. It ought to disturb us. It ought to trouble us. It ought to set our minds working. Whenever we see something repeated over and over and over again in the Scriptures that we don't have an understanding of. Listen, if God tells us something over and over again, don't you think He wants His people to understand it? If you think so, say amen. Amen. I think He wants us to understand it. For example, I don't think it's any secret to you. Some people are troubled by the fact that we teach the doctrine of predestination and election. But I've got a question. Why is it that you can, almost in every New Testament letter I read, there's some reference to the doctrine of election? What ought to trouble us is not that we're teaching the truth. What ought to trouble us, what ought to trouble others, is that those doctrines are mentioned so often in the New Testament and they're not hearing anything about it. How can you live your whole Christian life having a doctrine repeated over and over and over again in the New Testament and not have any understanding of it? God cannot be pleased with that. Well, in the same way, understand this doctrine of union with Christ is not some small doctrine in the Word of God. It is a major doctrine in God's Word. It is repeated over and over again. For example, just notice our text. Notice how many references in five verses to union with Christ. Verse 5, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive." Now, God made us alive, but how did He do it? What does it say? Together with Christ. And then in verse 6 it says that you've been raised up. It's true, you've been raised up. But how were you raised up according to verse 6? With Him. And you've been seated in heavenly places. That's true. But according to verse 6, how were you seated in heavenly places? With Him. And at the end of the verse, what does it say? In Christ Jesus. And it's true, according to verse 7, that you and I will both receive the grace and mercy and kindness of God throughout eternity, and we will be demonstrations of God's grace and kindness and mercy. But how is this all happening, according to verse 7? Look at the end of the verse. What are the three words you see? In Christ Jesus. And then if you move down to verse 10, it says that you are God's workmanship. You're a new creation. There's no denying that. But how were you created, according to verse 10? In Christ Jesus. Six times, in five verses, together with Christ, raised up with Him, seated with Him, in Christ Jesus, verse 6, in Christ Jesus, verse 7, in Christ Jesus, verse 10. Six times in five verses, there is this union with Christ talked about. Now, that is something major. I want to ask you this morning, before we get into this, could you explain your union with Christ? Could you thoroughly describe what it means that you're in Christ Jesus? Could you thoroughly describe what it means to be in Him? You see, if something is repeated all throughout the Word of God, we as God's people ought to know what it means. We must study it and know what it means. This is not the only place where it's repeated. It's repeated all throughout the New Testament. If you go to Romans chapter 5, you have the most extended discussion of what it means to be in Christ. But it's also talked about in Romans 6, Romans 7, and Romans 8. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a passage that's taught many times at funerals about our future resurrection, it's all based on union with Christ. If you go to 2 Corinthians 5, there's a discussion of our union with Christ. One of the most well-known verses among Christians, often quoted, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, has to do with union with Christ. Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me." That is union with Christ. So how did God do all this? Union with Christ. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Romans 3:24, "Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Romans 8:39, talking about what cannot separate us from God's love. It says, "Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." 1 Corinthians 1:30, "But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." All of these verses and many, many, many others we could list. In Christ Jesus. In Him. Together with Christ. In Christ Jesus. What is the Holy Spirit telling us? What is this doctrine of union with Christ? Well, this morning, with the rest of our time, I want us to understand the union. Tonight we'll come back and look at the results. What do we know about this union? First of all, we are joined to Christ. When you read in Him or in Christ Jesus, know this, we are joined to Christ in a federal sense or a covenant sense. Look with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We are joined to Christ in a federal sense or a covenant sense. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death... Hold on, let me give you a second to get there. I still hear the sweet sound of pages turning. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. This passage has to do with the fact that you share the results of the accomplishments of the one who represents you. If you are in Adam, all die in Adam. If you're in Christ, all shall be made alive. This is a federal headship or a federal relationship. People sometimes ask, what do you mean by federal? Well, we ought to understand it given the government we live under. We live in the midst of a federal government. There are decisions made by our governing officials that we don't have a direct voice in, we don't have a vote in, but we live with the results of it. Right now, you and I, we live with certain advantages, privileges, accorded to us by the Constitution of the United States. We were not even alive when the Constitution was written. We were not even alive when the Constitution was ratified. But we live today with advantages under that Constitution because people who represented us, because they represented this country, they put it into effect. As citizens of this country, they represented us before we were ever born, and now we're living with the results of the decisions they made. In the same way, when we're done with this service, you cannot drive 90 miles per hour to Luby's. Not legally. All right? And if you do, you'll get caught and you'll get a ticket. Now, why will you get a ticket? Anybody here, did you get to show up and raise your hand when they set the speed limit? Were you there? I want to meet somebody who was there. No. Well, why is that limit binding on you? Why can't you just opt out? Why can't you just say, you know, I don't like that one, and I'm not going to live with that? Will they ignore it if you say that? Say that to the police officer next time if he catches you. Just say, well, I didn't vote on that, and I don't want to live with that one. And what's he going to do? He's going to write the ticket. You know why you're still bound by those laws? Because someone who represented you made that decision. And now you're living with the results of that. Now listen, right now in Cuba, there are people living under oppressive conditions. Sometimes poverty, things of that nature. Why? Because they're living with the results of a terrible government. People made decisions, then they were born as citizens into that country, and they live with the results of it. In the same way, every human being born into this world, we are living with the results of the Adamic government. When God created Adam, He created Adam not just as a man, but Adam was the representative man. Adam was representing in that garden every human being who would ever be born from him. God created Adam to be our head, our federal representative. And when Adam sinned in that garden and God pronounced a curse, that curse was pronounced just as much on me as it was on Adam. Because Adam represented me there. And not only did Adam represent me, and not only am I joined as I was born into this world, joined to Adam legally, but I was joined to Adam physically. I inherited Adam's nature. When Adam sinned, he died. All of a sudden, the same man who walked in sweet fellowship with God in the cool of that garden, all of a sudden that man is hiding. And God is saying, where are you, Adam? Not because He couldn't find him, but because Adam needed to discover where he was. Where are you? Now listen, we were born into this world having inherited that fallen nature. And now mankind naturally runs from God and hides from God, is at enmity with God, resents God, is turned off by God. Why? Because you not only inherited Adam's legal standing, you inherited Adam's nature. Legally guilty before God because of what your federal representative did, and now naturally separated from God because of what your federal representative did. That's how God chose to work. That's how God constituted Adam. Now, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means that you are no longer in Adam. You are now in Christ. And when Jesus Christ came to this earth, you understand, He was representing a people. Just as Adam was a representative man, Jesus was a representative man. In fact, the Bible refers to our Lord as the last Adam, the second Adam, the other man who represents a new race, a redeemed race, a saved people. And when Christ came to this earth, He was representing every person who would believe on Him. Every person who would ever come to faith in the Son of God. Jesus represented them when He came to this earth. When He was born, He was born for them. When He lived for them. When He died on the cross, He died for them. When He was raised from the dead, He was raised for them. When He ascended to the right hand of the Father, He ascended for them. When He sat down, He was seated for them. And even now He lives making intercession for them. And the moment a person places their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, something dramatic happens. Something wonderful happens. Legally, God no longer counts me to be in Adam. Now He counts me to be in Jesus. And just as the curse pronounced on Adam once applied to me, now the forgiveness bought by the precious shed blood of Jesus now applies to me. I'm no longer under a curse. I'm no longer under condemnation. I'm no longer under the wrath of God. All of that is in Adam. Now I'm accepted. I'm drawn close to God. God is in me in the person of the Holy Spirit. I am forgiven forever because I am in Christ. That's my legal standing. It means that Jesus represented me in all that He did on this earth. And everything He accomplished, I share in right now. I share in it right now. But now get this, and I'm going to talk more about this in just a moment. Just like my position in Adam was not just legal, it was also experiential, so the Christian's position in Christ is not just legal, it is also experiential. His righteousness is my righteousness. His death was my death to the law and sin. His resurrection was my resurrection. All that's legal. But there's also an experiential union. And the Bible is very clear about this. Theologians use different terms to refer to this. They'll call it a vital union, or they'll call it a mystical union, or they'll call it an organic union. But all those words refer to this fact, that it's not just legal. It's life-giving. It's experiential. It's not something that's easy to explain. I grant you that. It's not something that's easy to understand. It is a spiritual union. It's not physical, but it's real. And it's experiential. You say, well, where does the Bible talk about this? Well, let me give you some examples. Think about John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, Jesus is the vine. What are believers? The branches. Now, you just think about a vine and its branches. There's not just a legal union between a vine and its branches. There's a physical union. There's an experiential union. The same sap, the same life-giving sap that's in the stock is in the branches. Those branches share the same life as the stock. You know, in the same way, every Christian shares the very life of Jesus Christ. The same life that is in our vine is in all of His branches. The very life of Jesus courses through the lives of His people. Another example is at the end of Ephesians chapter 1. If you look back there to our text, in Ephesians chapter 1, at the end of the chapter, He makes an important statement in verses 22 and 23. It says, "And He put all things in subjection under His feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Christ there is presented as the head. We are presented as members of His body. Now today, the same blood that flows through your head is flowing through your fingers. The same life-giving blood that flows through your head is flowing through your legs and your feet and the rest of your body. You don't have one blood type in your right hand and another blood type in your left. The same blood flows through the whole body. We all share the same life in every part of our body. In the same way, Jesus Christ is the head, and the life of the head courses through all of the members. We all share the same life. And you know how practical this is? How down to earth this is? There are some people who want to believe that there's one kind of Christianity for one person and another kind of Christianity for another person. Well, Christianity, I know, affected you that way, but it just hasn't affected me that way. And you have your thing with God, and I have my thing with God. Right away, you betray that you don't even understand this doctrine. The fact of the matter is, if Christianity was just a philosophy, if Christianity was just a set of ideas, maybe it could hit you one way and hit me another way. But that's not Christianity. Christianity is, you have been joined to Jesus Christ. And the very life of the Son of God now is in your life. And you know what? He's not different for different people. The same life that is coursing through my life as a member of Christ is the same life at work in someone's life who knows Christ on the other side of the world. Same life. And so Christ is producing the same kind of fruit, the same kind of manifestation of His presence, the same kind of love for Him and for the Father and for His children and for the Word of God, the same kind of desire for obedience. Why? Because we all share the life of the same Lord, the same Jesus. And so if you talk about a vine and its branches, there's a vital connection. If you talk about a head and the members of a body, there is a vital connection. But the Lord is so good. You know, the Holy Spirit does not want us to be confused about these things. So there are other images that are used, other figures that are used. If you go to Ephesians chapter 5, you find another figure. Go there with me if you would, please. Ephesians 5. Look at verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands also ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of His body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Now, when you talk about the marriage union, there is in one sense a vital connection, because the sexual union in a marriage is a physical union. But at the same time, when you talk about a marriage, you're talking about two individuals sharing a life together. Marriage, the two shall become one, does not destroy the fact that you still have two individuals here. I don't become Jackie. Jackie doesn't become me. But we share a life together. There's a vital union, but there's also a spiritual union in the sense of sharing life together. In the same way, when you talk about a Christian being joined to Christ, it doesn't mean that all of a sudden you become Jesus, or we all become Jesus. That's not the picture at all. God's body is made up of individual members, but we all share the same life. And we all have the same Lord. And we all share the same purpose. And we're all headed toward the same future. And it's His character that's being reproduced in every single one of us. And so just an additional insight the Holy Spirit gives us into this union. It's like a vine and its branches. It's like a head and the members. It's like a husband and a wife. Another we don't have time this morning, but we could mention, it's like a spiritual temple made up of living stones, all brought together for the purpose of being a place where God is worshipped and His character is loved. There's this vital union. And it's so practical, that the Lord uses this doctrine to teach on issues that we wouldn't think He would use it for. Let me give you one example. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm sorry, chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me show you how practical this doctrine can be. We'll see more of this tonight. 1 Corinthians 6. And Paul is clearing up a great misunderstanding among the Corinthians about what it means to be liberated in Christ. They had it so wrong. And look what he says in verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. This was no doubt a saying that they had popularized, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. Now in this context, he's taking the same truth, union with Christ, but he's applying it in a different way. He's not focused so much on the present when he mentions resurrection there. He's focused on the future. And he uses future tense, notice, will raise us up. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is what? One spirit with him. That's not just legal. That's a vital union. And so based on that doctrine of vital union with Christ, he says in verse 18, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Christian, don't you know you've been joined to Christ? Don't you know that He's taken up residence in you? Don't you know that every individual Christian is a temple of God? And together we form the members of His body. And to go out and be involved in immorality is to take the members of Christ, someone who belongs to Christ in whom Christ dwells, and use them for a sinful purpose. How could we dream to do such a thing? We could only dream to do it if we don't understand this union. And so when you talk about being in Christ Jesus, together with Christ, in Him, what are you talking about? You're talking about a legal union, a federal union. Just as Adam represented us in the garden, and we experienced all the ramifications and all the effects of the choice of the one who represented us, so Christ represented everyone who would believe on Him when He came to this earth. And when you trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, now you are no longer in Adam, you are in Christ. As God counts you, and you experience all the benefits and all the effects of what your representative accomplished at Calvary and on this earth, and in His resurrection, and in His ascension, and in His being sat down. You share in all of that. But just as our union with Adam was not just legal, it was also experiential. So now that you're a Christian, your union with Christ is not just legal. It's experiential. His life is in you. He has come to live in you. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we all have the same Lord and the same leader living in our hearts. And that has powerful, powerful ramifications. I like what John MacArthur said about this, about 1 Corinthians 6. He said, we are His body, the incarnation of His person in the church. For a Christian to commit sexual immorality is to make the members of Christ members of a harlot. It is to use a part of Christ's own body in an act of fornication or adultery. Martin Lloyd-Jones, talking about this union, said, it is wrong to teach, as the modern Barthian movement tends to teach, that it's all objective, that it's all in Christ, that there's nothing in me at all. That seems to be a grievous error because the Scripture, fortunately for us, always emphasizes the experimental, the experiential, the subjective, what I enjoy in the here and now. My salvation is not altogether and exclusively in Christ, meaning the future. Because I am in Christ, it is also in me. It's in me. And He's right. Now I want to ask you, my friend, are you in Christ? Is Christ in you? What does it mean to be a Christian? It means you're in Christ and Christ is in you. Has there been a time in your life when the Lord revealed to you that you were lost, a sinner condemned by the law of God, unable to do one thing to please God, but you saw clearly that Jesus Christ represented you, lived a perfect life you couldn't live, died a death for your sins, was raised for your justification, and you put your faith in Him and in what He did for the salvation of your soul? Has that happened? Have you been joined to Jesus? Let's bow our heads together, please. To be a Christian means we've been joined to Christ. It's no small thing. It's a profound thing. You see, as soon as you say it's all legal, it's all objective, what you really say is it's possible to have a legal standing with Jesus that doesn't change your life right now. And what we've seen this morning is that's a lie. Every person who has a legal position in Christ also has Christ in them. And the result is a changed life. To imagine that we're going to go to a heaven that we're going to enjoy one day, but we don't have any of its enjoyment right now, is to be deceived. To say, well, one day I'll submit to Jesus as Lord in heaven. But are you submitted to Him right now? One day I'll worship the Lord in heaven. Well, are you worshiping Him right now? One day I'll be holy in heaven. Well, do you desire to live holy right now? Everyone who will be in heaven one day, who has that legal standing in Christ, has Christ in them. And the result is a changed life. And here in a moment we give the invitation. If that's not you, if you need Christ, would you come today? There'll be pastors standing here. There'll be people ready to counsel with you and help you. Would you come and admit that's your need? You need to be saved. And then do every Christian do what the Bible tells us to do. Examine yourself. Is Christ in you? Is Christ in you? To everyone who professes to know Christ, are you really saved? Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that You've done something in us that has changed us forever. Lord, has not only given us a different legal standing with You, for that we will be eternally grateful and are grateful now. But Lord, thank You that You didn't leave us the same either. Lord, You changed us, joined us to Your Son, and have come to live in us. Thank You for this, Father. May You bless this time of invitation, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.